sermon is brought to you by Pastor Daryl Hilbert at Grace Bible Church in Gillette, Wyoming, preaching the living word through the written word. You can find more studies and audio at www.gracebiblegillette.org. And you can also like our Facebook page online.
Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, verses 33 through 37, we're continuing Paul's sermon at Pisidian Antioch. By the way, that is Pisidian Antioch there, and that is the church that was established early in its history, they believe, established by the Apostle Paul. And if you look just to the right, the very far right, they believe that was possibly the very synagogue, the ancient synagogue that Paul may have given this sermon. So we are at part three of the sermon. I want to just say that, from an American point of view, we see a lot in culture lately, perhaps in novels or movies, or even in history about kings and dynasties. You know, we don't really quite get that here. America is all about anti-royalty, anti-kings. We have never had a king here in the United States. We have a president who gets reelected maybe for one extra term, and then that's it, because we are anti-king. But what we do fail, what we do lose, is that the majority of history has that perspective of dynasties, China and the dynasties of their kings and rulers, and even Europe. And so when we see movies and novels like The Lord of the Rings, and they talk about the kings and things like that, we do kind of like that in a romantic kind of way. Camelot, you know, all of those things. We're looking at it secondhand, but really, in a sense, the majority of the world has that perspective. But I'll tell you who really has that perspective, and that is Israel. Israel has that perspective, even though God didn't want them to have a human king in the beginning. He wanted to be their king, but they chose. And then Saul was chosen, and then he was removed. And then came the great dynasty of King David. And this is really the perspective and mentality of Israel. The Davidic covenant, King David, that is never left the thinking of the Jewish people. And as we think about this, it's not only because David was so great, he was the man after God's own heart, and he wrote all those Psalms. Not only was he great that way, but it was a promise given to him that his descendant was going to sit on the throne of David forever. So they're looking not only back to David, they're looking for this dynasty. And this dynasty is no mere human dynasty. When we think of the kings in these novels and these movies, it's so great when we have a righteous king and he brings his righteousness upon the land and he harnesses evil and removes and eradicates evil. And there's always evil. This king will eradicate evil forever. This is the ultimate king. This is Israel's perspective. And so everything they think of has this perspective of the King David and the Davidic covenant, even the resurrection of Christ is connected with the Davidic covenant. And that's what we're going to see this morning. Let me just say quickly, so far Paul has given the history of Israel and how it got to the point where Jesus had come forth as the Savior. But now he's going to give another proof, not in mere history, but he's going to give proof from Scripture. He's going to give scriptural evidence of the resurrection of Christ. But in order to understand these, we have to have this understanding of this Davidic covenant. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, would you teach us? And in a way, Father, some of these things are complex, probably because we just don't think in this way, and we have to put ourselves back into the mentality of Israel. But Father, this is your writing. This is your way. And so even in understanding the gospel, we do need to understand these things. So would you teach us today through the scriptures? And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now turn with me to verse 33 through 37. Let's read through that. We've got a lot of scriptures today. So let's begin. Now, follow along as I translate from the Greek. Beginning in verse 33. Let me go back up to verse 32 to catch the context. Paul says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise." The Jewish promise. Of the promise made to the fathers. Now he's going to explain it. That this promise God has fulfilled. Now, most versions say to our children. Probably the better manuscripts would read to us, their children. Okay? He says, having raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Psalm 2, verse 7. Verse 34, and that he was raised from the dead, no longer to return to decay or never again to experience the state of decay. He has spoken to us in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. He's quoting Isaiah 55:3. Verse 35, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, indeed, having served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was buried with his fathers, and he experienced decay. But he whom God raised up did not experience decay. So you see that he quotes three Old Testament passages there. And really, one might come to the passage and say, what do these really have to do with the resurrection? Well, to answer that question, you really need to understand the Davidic covenant. So let's kind of go through this here. Let me start kind of from the beginning, just so that we can get this whole idea. After Paul showed them the redemptive history of how God chose Israel and they went into the promised land and the judges and all of that, he's speaking to this audience in the synagogue, which, by the way, they invited him to, having no idea what they were about to hear. He finishes this redemptive history, and then look at verse 23. He tells them, and you can hear a pin drop in the synagogue. It says, verse 23, from the descendants of this man, according to promise, God had brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. So he brought them to the point that God has fulfilled all of this. Now, one of the things I want to quickly point out is the reference to David. Why did he have to reference to David? Because of this great Davidic covenant. Let's go back, verse 22. He says, and after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. And then what we also know, but it's not spoken of here, is the Davidic covenant, the promise that he made to David in 2 Samuel. And so all Israel is looking for the Messiah who's going to be a descendant of David, who's going to be the king to sit on the throne. And then verse 23, Paul says, from his descendants, according to the promise, what promise? The Davidic covenant. God has brought to Israel a Savior. Who? Who? Jesus. Now, he continues on. he begins to tell them that, well, you know that this Jesus was crucified. So they're thinking, he can't be the Savior. He's done. He's dead. He says, first of all, let me tell you that all of this was carried out according to the plan of God. In fact, all of this was carried out according to Scripture. So quickly, look at verses 27 and 29. It says, for those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, hello, in Hebrew, they fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they carried out all that was written, when they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. So yes, he was crucified. This Savior, this Messiah was crucified, but it was all according to God's plan. And he didn't remain in the grave. He was raised from the dead. If you will, look at verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Now, by the way, there may be some knowledge that there was that rumor to this Jewish church that was not in Jerusalem, a synagogue. It's in Antioch of Pisidia. Okay, so there may have been rumors. They probably heard some things about it. And this is what he says. Look, he was raised from the dead. Verse 31. Many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee, the very ones who are his witnesses today. We've witnessed this. This is all history now. In verse 32, this is the point. He says, and we preach to you. I'm here today preaching to you the good news. Now, we know about the good news, the gospel, the four spiritual laws, but watch. Preach to you the good news of the promise. What promise? The Davidic promise. The Davidic covenant. It's all about that. How do you know? Because, look, it was made to the fathers. So this is all in fulfillment. Now, in order to show that Christ is the Messiah, he has to show that he's resurrected. In order to show that he's been resurrected, he's going to go back to Scripture to say, look, Scripture was calling for his resurrection. And that's when he begins to quote these next passages. We begin in verse 33. He says that God has fulfilled this promise to our children. Which promise? Well, that's the Davidic covenant that we've been talking about in this sermon. I'm talking about Paul's sermon, to which that's what they've all been looking for. And every Sabbath when they're reading these Psalms, they are especially highlighting the Messianic Psalms. We as Christians didn't make them Messianic Psalms. First of all, God made them Messianic Psalms. But the Jewish people picked up on it, that they were waiting for the Messiah. And they would sing these at times, and they would read these in the Sabbath every week. And Paul says, these are all the very ones that are proving to you that Christ was going to come, going to die on the cross, going to be raised from the dead. And let me tell you, what that one has come, and his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice it says that God has fulfilled this promise to our children. Again, as I said before, some of the other manuscripts would read to us, their children, meaning the children of the fathers. Now, I think that's a good rendering quickly. I don't want to spend any time on this. But if you remember, go back to verse 26. You remember when he first began in this sermon? Verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, those are the Gentile proselytes. He says, to us, the message of this salvation has been sent. We're the generation that Christ has come. We're the generation that this is revealed to us. So, when we see him explaining in verse 33 that God has fulfilled this promise, he means to us, their children. All right, got that out of the way. Now, watch. At this point, how is it that the promise of the Davidic covenant is fulfilled? In that he raised up Jesus. The Davidic covenant is fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. The promises are fulfilled in Christ. So this good news is the good news of the promise now fulfilled. This is what he's saying. And he says, and let me show you the scripture that I'm thinking of, Paul would say, as it is also written in the second Psalm. And he says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, let me say this. This does not mean that the day of the resurrection was the day that Jesus became the Son of God and that he was begotten. That is not what this passage means. Also, some will turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, where this passage is also mentioned. And it's speaking of his incarnation. They say, oh, well, that's when he became the Son, the title Son, and that's when he was begotten. No, that's not what this means. This particular verse is referring to the Davidic covenant. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Let me show you something. First of all, let's go to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's look at verse 5, where we see Psalm 2, verse 7 quoted again. Maybe a little bit technical, but I think it's because of our lack of understanding of the Davidic covenant. Look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. He's talking about the Son now, that the Son is greater than angels. And he says in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? But watch what he does. He quotes something else. He's going to quote from the Davidic covenant. And I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. That's from the Davidic covenant. So that's what he has in reference to. Now, look at verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. I'm not denying that Christ came into the world. We believe that. But this idea of him becoming the Son did not happen at the incarnation, as if he didn't have the title Son before that. By the way, there are some who believe that. That's called incarnational sonship, that he became the Son, the title, at the incarnation, because that was when he was begotten. It's when he became a man. That's not what it's saying. Since it's connected with the Davidic covenant, I want to show you something, and this is really cool. Turn back with me. Keep your fingers in all these passages. Keep them in Acts. Keep them in Hebrews. We're going to go now turn to 2 Samuel. Keep a finger there. You have 10 fingers, by the way. And then we want to keep one in Psalm chapter 2. But I want to go to 2 Samuel. Let's look at this infamous Davidic covenant. Now, let's begin in verse 12. This is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. He's speaking to David. That's why it's the Davidic covenant. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, watch this, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. The first thing that I want to say about the Davidic covenant is it has this aspect that when God chose David as a king, he became as a son to him. When he's talking about this future descendant, Solomon, first of all, he says he will become a father to Solomon. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. It's this idea of a relationship. And by the way, this is kind of different for Old Testament speech. We don't see very many references as God being Father until we get to the New Testament. But to the king, to King David, he said, "I will be a father to you and you will be a son." Well, when did he say that to David? Well, in Psalm 2, so if you look over there, or I'll just read it. In Psalm 2, verse 6, he says, God said, "But as for me, I have installed my king." So all these kings were coming against the Lord and his anointed. And they're taking their stand. And by the way, it says in there in Psalm 2 that he laughs at them. There's two places in Scripture where God laughs. We talk, does God have a sense of humor? Yeah, but you don't want to know about it. Two times he laughs, and it's always in the sense where here's little puny man trying to beat up God. It says that he laughs at them and he scoffs them, and then he speaks from his anger and wrath, and this is what he says in verse 6. "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." And I believe he is talking in one sense about David, ultimately about the Messiah. But he's talking about David. And then he says, David says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord." What decree? The covenant, the Davidic covenant. Well, what is it? What happens? "He said to me, 'You are my son, and today I have begotten you.'" So there's this father and son relationship. It's connected with the Davidic covenant. Hebrews 1 puts Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel together. Now, let's move on with this because it relates ultimately to Christ. Christ is going to be the one who's going to sit on the Davidic throne. He's going to fulfill it. But there's a little difference here because Christ doesn't ever become the Son. Christ is always the Son. And I know right away our minds are reeling back and saying, "What do you mean?" Well, you know, he's eternal. The Father's eternal. The only way that the Father could be the eternal Father is if he had an eternal Son. By the way, this is the doctrine that's called eternal sonship. And we are going to speak a little bit about this tonight. And it's not one of those doctrines where it doesn't matter if I don't hear about it or I don't come. I mean, it's crucial. It's crucial to this. It's crucial to what we know about Christ. So I would invite you. So when he says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," he's always the son. But it means also that he is also the one who's going to sit on the throne of David and fulfill all of this. So this is what it means. So this citation, it connects the Davidic covenant with the Messiah as the royal king. Here's how it all fits together. How can he be the king who sits on that throne forever if he's dead and in a tomb? In fact, part of the argument here is going to be, David, he's dead and in a tomb. So it can't be speaking ultimately of him. It's speaking of the Messiah. The idea is, look, in order for this to be fulfilled, Jesus must be raised from the dead in order to sit on this throne forever. So the Davidic covenant and the fulfillment of it is presupposed by the resurrection. Okay, now, that's awful clear to them. Not so clear to us. We have to kind of work through it. Now, quickly, let me move on. What about this next phrase, "Today I have begotten you"? And I think that's the one that really gives us a hard time. Well, again, we know that Jesus Christ was not created. In fact, he is the creator. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. By the way, watch how it uses the word Son. "In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." Now, wait a second. If he made the world through the Son, he obviously was the Son before he added humanity on at his birth. You see how that's working? So you can't say, well, no, he became the Son and he was begotten when he came into the world. No. Nor was it for this resurrection. It's not saying that that's the day he became the Son and that's the day he was begotten. No. It's saying he's the King, and in order to fulfill this, he must be raised from the dead. By the way, in John chapter 5, verse 18, it shows us that this term Son means equivalent to the Father. So it's not a title that he got later. And when you hear the phrase Son of God, it means it's equivalent to God the Son. Now, when we think of Son in our normal human language, it doesn't mean those things. But we're not talking about a normal human being. We're talking about the God-man. So, in John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father. Well, what does that mean? Making himself equal with God. So when it says that you are my Son, I have begotten you, it is not saying that it's happening at this moment. He is the eternal Son. This phrase that says, today I have begotten you, it doesn't speak of a specific day. It's not speaking of a specific day in reference to Christ. In fact, it's not even speaking of David's birth. It says, I have installed a king. Today you are my son. It's talking about David's installment as a king. So what does it mean then when it says about Jesus, I have begotten you? Well, it is this idea that Christ has always been the Son. And yes, there was a time when he became a man. We don't really refer to that as being begotten. He was begotten of Mary. What it means is that he's always existed as the Son of God. And as the Son and as the King, he's going to do numerous things. And by the way, those numerous things that he does, each time this verse is quoted. So when in Hebrews 1:5 he's talking about the incarnation, he quotes Psalm 2:7. Oh, that must be the day. No. Later on in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5, he's talking about Christ being the high priest who's going to make the sacrifice for sin. Oh, that must be the day that he was begotten. No. Acts 13:33, Paul applies it to the resurrection. Oh, that was the day that he was begotten. No. He's always existed. But to show that he's the Davidic king, the descendant, and he is the eternal Son, this verse is applied to him. In fact, if you want to talk about anything, what about his exaltation, sitting at the right hand of God? All of these things are involved with this idea. Furthermore, the term begotten, which we usually would think of, even though it's an archaic English word, we would think of having a child, fathering or birthing. Well, when we apply it to the Son, we're thinking, okay, that means Jesus was created. And many cults and many religions believe that. But they're false, and that's wrong. In fact, that is absolute heresy. There's others who say, well, no, he's always existed as God, but he became the Son. He was begotten at the incarnation, when he was begotten of Mary. No. This term begotten, because Jesus was never begotten, because he's always existed, it refers to a special relationship that he's had with God. God has always been the Father, and he's always been the Son. And I know that that's hard for us to understand. But you remember, even in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we see it every Christmas time. For unto us a child is born, a son is given. You remember John Ward would always make the point. Notice, it was the child that was given, but not the son. It was the child that was born, not the son. The son was given. He couldn't. The son couldn't be born because he was always the Son of God. but the child could be born. His humanity could be added on to him. So this term for begotten, really, as it applies to Jesus, it refers to his unique relationship. So the overall point of Psalm 2 in quoting that about Jesus is to say this, that Jesus is the eternal Son who was able to fulfill the Davidic covenant by being raised from the dead. No resurrection, no fulfillment of the covenant. How could he sit on the throne forever if he's in the tomb? And so this is how Paul applies this. Well, it's not the only one, and it's not the only one that we have to think through. And that's okay. Where did we ever get this idea that as Christians, just keep it simple? Where did we ever get that idea? You know, we don't want to really study. We don't want to really get too involved. Well, what does that say about you? What does that say about your Christianity? And what does that say about your devotion to the Lord? And besides, you know, here it is. It's before us. The next one is, if you look at verse 34, so we've looked at Jesus' resurrection fulfilled the covenant throne. He could sit on the throne forever. This one, verse 34, Jesus' resurrection fulfilled the covenant blessings. He's going to give blessings from that throne. And again, how could he give blessings from that throne if he's in the tomb and not on the throne? That's what he's going to say. So look at verse 34. He says, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Again, at first thought, what in the world does that have to do with the resurrection? How does that scripture prove that Jesus needed to be raised from the dead? Well, you have to have Davidic covenant on the brain to understand that. That's all that they're thinking about. And by the way, again, the hint was, he said, we've come to preach to you the good news of the promise. And as we made the point last week, I just want to go down one little rabbit trail here. As we made the point last week, when you think of the gospel that you're sharing with someone, you're really sharing with them a Jewish gospel. There is a background. Now, do you have to know all that in order to be saved? No. Do you have to know all that in order to share the proper gospel? No. But being saved and knowing the gospel, wouldn't you want to know where it all comes from? How it all fits together in the mind of God and the people of Israel and the scriptures? These here, a particular one that you might find yourself someday saying to someone, let me give you a proof of Jesus' resurrection. Psalm 2, verse 7. They say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, that's because you don't understand the Davidic covenant. And that's exactly what they understood. So, he says here, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David, Isaiah 55, verse 3. So let me explain then. Let me explain in a little bit of detail. Now, first of all, if you're to turn over to Isaiah 55, verse 3, you're going to see that that doesn't sound exactly like what Paul just said. That is because sometimes Paul would quote from a translation. They didn't have the NASB then, or various others. But there was a translation that was called the Septuagint. It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew. And because many Jews were Hellenistic, and they weren't so strictly Hebrew anymore, not going over the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Daleth, He, Vav, Zayin. What are you, Zayin? I have no idea what you're Zayin. They were Greek. And so this would have been their... I mean, after all, you've come with an English version today. Because you speak English. But it was written originally, the Old Testament in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. Now, Greek was this translation here. And Paul would have known Hebrew and Greek. But, you know, you just use what's being quoted and what's understood. So here in Isaiah 53, this is what it says in the Hebrew text. Quoting in English, I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Now, how did Paul get from that to what he says here in this translation? where he says, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Well, we could do one of two things this morning. One is we could play connect the dots between the Hebrew word, the Greek word, and the English word. Or I could just tell you what Paul's meaning of this is. Let's go with the latter. So just to know that Paul was emphasizing a few things, and these things really do matter. What was Paul emphasizing by quoting Isaiah 55:3? And how does it apply to the resurrection? Okay, first of all, when Paul says about the blessings, look at the word blessings. By the way, the word blessings is added in the English. Notice it's in italics. So when you see that, that means that it's not really there in the original word, but it's implied. It's usually implied. And this is done all the time. It's not a big deal. So what about these blessings? Well, in Paul's mind, the blessings is equivalent to the covenant. What does the covenant do if it doesn't give you any blessings? What good is it? So these blessings of David is equivalent to Isaiah when he says the everlasting covenant in the Davidic covenant. All right. What about these blessings? The second point he makes is that these blessings will be given to Israel. Look at what he says here. He says here in 34, I will give you these blessings of David. So now he's saying, I'm going to give it to Israel. Then he calls these blessings holy and sure. Why are they holy and sure? These blessings are holy because the Messiah is called the Holy One. And they are sure because the Messiah is going to fulfill them. Now, when is the Messiah going to fulfill them? When he's raised from the dead. Because a dead Messiah gives no blessing to anyone. You see, he's talking about the blessings of the Davidic covenant. And the Messiah is going to give them. He's going to sit on the throne forever. And from the throne, there's going to be these blessings, these wonderful blessings. One is salvation, what he did with his work on the cross. The other one is he's going to defend Israel. We think of the tribulation and the second coming. Then we know about the millennium when he's going to reign for 1,000 years. I mean, all of these blessings that he's going to give. And it's a fantastic time. It says that the whole earth will know the Lord. Don't ask your neighbor, hey, do you know the Lord? It says that the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God. When Christ sits on the throne, he's given out all of these blessings. But no, wait. He's still in the tomb. No, he's not. He's raised from the dead. And so this promise of the Davidic covenant here from Isaiah 55:3 and these blessings, it also presupposes the resurrection. So, the Messiah is able to fulfill the eternal blessings of David only if and only if, for you logic students out there, if and only if he was raised from the dead, no longer to return to decay. And by the way, that is also a wonderful thing here as he's talking about this. He says, you know, no longer to return to decay. It's suggesting that the Savior will live forever. It doesn't mean that he was brought back to life like Lazarus was. And then died again. Poor Lazarus. You know, had to die twice. You know, and what I don't understand, the Bible says that it's appointed unto man once to die. So, but it wasn't that kind of a resurrection or being raised. He's never to decay again. Death will no longer have a hold on him. He will no longer experience it. And as we take a look at this then in the verse Romans chapter 6 verse 9. It says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. He's the one who can give the blessings eternally. Amen. That's the point. Now, he's going to quote one more passage. Psalm chapter 16 verse 10. And by the way, Peter did this. Peter quoted this in his first sermon on the day of Pentecost. So it was definitely a first century major passage to know as a proof of the resurrection. Here what's going to be said is that Jesus' resurrection fulfilled the everlasting covenant. He's going to sit on the throne forever. He's going to give the blessings out. And this resurrection is going to fulfill this everlasting covenant. How can it be an everlasting covenant when the Savior has lasted no more? Okay, so as we take a look at verse 35, it says, "Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay.'" First thing I want to say about this is, according to Jewish tradition, after 3 days, a dead body would begin to decay beyond recognition. You remember the raising of Lazarus. You remember what was said there in the raising of Lazarus. John 11:39, don't turn there. It says, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." And Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." So you say, why was Jesus in the grave 3 days? The answer is because he wasn't in there 4 days. He was raised so that he would not undergo decay. Now, I know he died, and I know that there was some decay, but the idea is if the fourth day there's a stench and all of a sudden it becomes unrecognizable. Why 3 days? I think one of the reasons is to show that he was dead. And so it's a fulfillment of this prophecy. There's this connection. But there's something else that Paul is going to say. Look at, if you will, look at verses 36 and 37. He's going to say, "For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay." Whoops! The ultimate fulfilling of the Davidic covenant isn't coming through David. It's got to come through someone else, and it's got to come through someone who's been raised from the dead. Verse 37, "But he whom God raised did not undergo decay." And so when you think about this everlasting covenant, wouldn't that be a shame if it was without an everlasting person to carry it out? And so once again, we see this. And so his proof is, look, I'm going to tell you that it was talking about the Messiah, because it definitely wasn't talking about David. And I really, you know, I'm not going to pit Peter against Paul, but I do appreciate the sermon from Acts chapter 2. Go ahead and turn there if you would. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Here's Peter on the day of Pentecost. And by the way, I've come to appreciate him very much through these sermons in the book of Acts. He says, "Brethren," verse 29, "I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today," just in case you don't believe it. And he says, "And so, because he was a prophet," so he's also calling David a prophet, which means that his writings were inspired, "because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." If he's dead and decayed, there's no way that he could sit on the throne, carry out the blessings, or make this covenant everlasting. It presupposes that when these passages talk about the Davidic covenant, it includes a Savior who not only died for the sins of man, but also rose again to carry them out. You know, when we think of the resurrection, and rightly so, we think the resurrection proves, one, that he was the Son of God. That's what it says in Romans 1:4. We think, number two, that it proves that our sins are paid for. It says that in 1 Corinthians 15. And we think, three, it shows that death has no power over him. And all of those are right. But the one ingredient that we so often miss is, he was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And to Israel, that was the big thing. And that's where we get these Old Testament passages that are teaching us all of these things. So, in these three scriptures, Paul has the necessity and the expectancy of the Savior's resurrection. In these three passages, first of all, the Savior had to be raised from the dead in order that He live forever, never to die or decay. Maybe He lived for 1,000 years, but then He died. No, never to die again. Secondly, the Savior had to be raised from the dead in order to sit upon the covenant throne. Thirdly, the Savior had to be raised from the dead in order to dispense the covenant blessings. Paul did preach to them the good news of the promise of the Davidic covenant that was made to the fathers. That is the gospel of your salvation. Now, quickly, let me just share a few things here. First of all, what this tells me once again, and you'll probably hear me say this again before the book of Acts is over, God gives His promises in advance and always fulfills them. That means God is God. Who can predict anything? You know, you love football season because all of those armchair football statistics and enthusiasts, they're predicting who's going to win. They have no idea. The first day of the NFL season, everybody went, "What just happened? All the teams that should have won didn't win, and all the teams that shouldn't have won did win." We can't predict anything. By the way, you know, as we're talking about prediction, let's not forget that in the Old Testament, when a prophet predicted something, it had to come to fulfillment 100% or he could be stoned. So our present day prophets who are 50 to 80%, it's a good thing we're in this new dispensation. That's all I have to say. So it shows that God is the God who controls all things, who knows all things. He is God. Therefore, He's the God who's going to fulfill it. So, when you heard, not about the Davidic covenant, but when you heard that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and if you accept Him as your Savior, He will forgive all of your sins and give you eternal life, and you believed on Him, He will fulfill it. And that is kind of, that is the gist of the gospel. And there's more beyond that, but that is the gist of the gospel. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. Have you trusted Him? He's more than willing to fulfill it, but have you come and embraced the Savior as your life and as your Messiah and as your Lamb of God? Have you come to Christ and said, "Lord, I believe that You died on the cross for my sins. I accept You as my Savior." If you haven't, then none of these blessings. It doesn't matter that He is an everlasting Savior. It doesn't matter that He is the royal King. It doesn't matter that He's done all these things. It doesn't matter that He'll do all these things. He's not done them on your behalf because you've not come to Him. The second thing that I want to say is, because God did promise these things in advance and then fulfill them, He so identified the Savior, the resurrected Lord and King. We really are in a skeptical, atheistic climate. Show me, prove it to me, just show me. And if I can't prove it in a test tube or in a laboratory, it can't be true. I don't know where we came up with that, but that is so absolutely wrong. Oh, by the way, how can they test that statement in a test tube or in a lab? They can't! So therefore it falls. In this way, God identified the Savior. All of these prophecies, you know, now not all prophecies point to Christ. But look at all the prophecies. We were talking about it on Sunday. 1,239 prophecies in the Bible. Most of those are fulfilled already. Many of those are fulfilled in Christ. It's impossible for one man to fulfill all of these and be wrong. He was identified as the Savior, but I'll tell you what else He's identified as: the Lord and the King. He's not only the Davidic King, beloved. He is my King and your King. Now, think of all of those movies, all of those novels, where there's a king and a kingdom. What does the king do? He rules and he reigns. What do his subjects do? They're subject to him. That's why they call him subjects. If he is our king, we must submit to Him in everything and in every area. And I know that that's a struggle. It is. And this will be our battle and our conquest in this life. Nevertheless, that's a truth that is as everlasting as the Savior and the King Himself. We must submit to Him. It's about Him. It's not about us. Enough of this Christianity that's, well, my preferences and my things. It's about the King! It's about the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about His Word. It's high time that the subjects of the Kingdom of Heaven will get into the textbook of the Kingdom. It's about high time. And by the way, while we're talking about this textbook, look at the gospel approach that Paul uses. Now, Paul, he begins with history. And shows them all through history. Now, he had a captive audience. You know, he's saying, and God chose Israel. And everyone there in the synagogue's going, amen, brother, preach it. And he said, and God took them out of bondage. Amen, brother, preach it. You know, all the way to the promised land, the Davidic covenant. It was just until he said, oh, and the Messiah's coming, His name is Jesus. That's when they got quiet. But the truth of the matter is, he gave that approach. And then he gave another approach. Now he begins to quote Scripture. Both are accurate, but only one is infallible, and that is the Word of God. That is the one with the strength. It's the Scriptures. You want to lead someone to Christ? Don't give them a Scriptureless gospel. Now we talk about the wordless gospel for little children. That's fine. I've even given a wordless gospel with words in it one time. Had the colors and the words in it. But we're not talking about without the Word of God type of gospel. He gives these Scriptures. This is God's promises in advance and His fulfillments of it. And they need to click. And when they click, you know, I don't know if we quite realize that or not, but this sermon here, we may say, whew, Daryl, come on. Let me tell you, as it clicks, God predicted it in advance, and He fulfilled it, and it proved that Jesus had to be resurrected. Jesus was resurrected. Your faith is powerful. Doesn't matter what science is saying. Doesn't matter what the neighbor says, who seems to be this scientific geek who knows everything. Do you know Jesus? If you don't know Jesus, you don't know everything. Literally. And you know very little, by the way, if that's all that you know. So, it's the Scriptures then that give us this approach. One more thing. One of the things that we have to understand about the Scriptures that we do have to study. You know, I know that there have been easier sermons to preach than this one today. But we need to be studiers because we need to make sure we're interpreting correctly. And in order to interpret correctly, you have to not only know that passage, but you have to know the whole of Scripture. We have to know what the Jews knew. And then we have to know biblical doctrine. Otherwise, we will go down the road like those people who go to Hebrews 1:5. You see, it says, you are the Son. Today I've begotten you. I told you Jesus wasn't eternal. He was created. That's wrong. That doesn't even make sense biblically. But you've got to have the biblical sense first. You've got to study. You've got to interpret correctly. And so as we come then to this passage, we're going to move on. And now Paul's going to go to application. Whew. Okay, enough of the doctrine. Paul's going to go to application. He's going to say, you need to come to Christ. And that's really where our gospel approach really ought to be, coming to Christ. But be sure that as a believer, you are equipped to knowing what these verses mean and how they all fit together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, as we think of all of the dynasties that mankind has ever had, and even us here in the United States, we may not understand it very well, may we understand one thing, that Jesus is our King, that He's coming again, and that He's going to sit on the Davidic throne and rule and reign. So, even if we don't know man's history, may we know the Savior's history and future as given to us in the Scriptures. And with that, Father, may we be the believers that we ought to be, subjects of yours to do your will, and subjects of yours to study your word and rightly divide it. And then, Father, comes the compulsion that the king has said, tell this message to everyone in the land, that we share the gospel. Help us to do that, Lord. At times we're fearful. At times we don't know what to say. So would you help us with both our boldness, and would you help us with the words to say? And Lord, we're even bad at making opportunities. Would you help us with that, so that when our life is over, as humble subjects of the king, we can say, the king used us for royal service. To him be all the glory. In his name we pray. Amen.